So these talks will be recorded and posted on the website. So if you know anyone who is not able to be here today who would be interested in this, feel free to pass that on once we get that uploaded. So go ahead and pass out the rest of the Bibles for anyone who needs them. Let us begin today's talk in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many gifts you bestow upon your people, especially the gifts of the sacraments, the gift of Scripture through which you reveal to us your plan of salvation, for all the blessings you've bestowed on your people through the years. We ask that as we study the Old Testament and the preparation for the Eucharist, that you open our minds to more clearly understand the gift of the Eucharist that you have given to your church. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we look at the Eucharist and the sacraments, one of the things about the Mass is that it doesn't necessarily explain itself. If someone were to come in off the street into church and see the Mass, they might not really have much of an idea what's truly going on. You know, some of the things they would pick up. You know, there's readings from Scripture, people are singing, praying to God. But there's a lot of things about the Mass that do not explain themselves. And so our human way of looking at the Mass might be very different than what God is trying to convey. And God is invisible. You know, we can't see God directly. And so we can't see grace in the things that He's trying to give to us. And so the way that God interacts and reveals things to us is often through signs and through symbols. And so to really understand what God is doing for us, we have to look into Scripture, and especially the Old Testament helps to reveal some of these mysteries so that we can more clearly understand what God is preparing to do in the New Testament. So the more clearly we understand the symbols and what's going on in the Old Testament, the more we'll understand what we have as a gift with the church. So we're going to have a series of three talks. Each one of these talks will be different. So if you enjoy today's talk, you know, make sure you come back the next 2 weeks. Today's talk is going to be on the Passover. Passover is one of the major events in the history of the Jewish people. And so we're going to look at the Passover and what that has to do with the bread from heaven. The second talk is a more obscure topic. Most Catholics probably have never really looked at this or studied this. It's not a topic that's really talked about much, but it's one that I find really, really incredible. So that's going to be the heavenly sanctuary. And then the third talk will be bread from heaven, which is what the series is named after. So to start today, we're going to look at the Passover. So can anyone give us a brief explanation as to the events that led up to the Passover? Where are the Israelites at this point in time when they celebrate the Passover? What country? They're in Egypt. So God had originally made his promise to Abraham that he would make his descendants a great nation. There was a famine in the Holy Land. So the Israelite people went down to Egypt, and they spent how long in Egypt? About 400 years, 430 total years, by the time all was said and done, down in Egypt. And initially they prospered there, but what happened over the course of time? They were enslaved by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So over time they were put into forced labor, and they were required to build some of the Egyptian cities. And so as we lead up to this, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 1, if you want to flip there in your Bibles. So we're going to start reading in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, if someone wants to volunteer to read those for us. Okay, Becky.
Then a new king, who knew nothing of Joseph, came to the power in Egypt. He said to his subjects, "Look how numerous and powerful the Israelite people are growing, so more than we ourselves. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them to stop their increase. Otherwise, in the time of war, they too may join our enemies to fight against us and so leave our country."
Okay. Is that through 11?
Oh, I'm sorry. Accordingly, taskmakers were set over the Israelites to oppose them with forced labor. Thus they had to build for Pharaoh the supply cities of the Pithian and Ramesses.
Yep. So this describes the forced labor that they were put to. And even though they were put to forced labor, they continued to multiply and grow stronger. So if you want to skip to verse 15 and 16, Becky, you want to read those two for us?
The king of Egypt told the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Sariah, and the other
Puah.
When you act as midwives for the Hebrew women and see them giving birth, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she may live.
Okay, so the two things that are characterizing the experience of the Israelites here, first is slavery, put to forced labor, and the second is death, the death of their sons. And so if we think about some of the difficulties within our lives, they don't quite, you know, they're not quite as difficult generally as what the Israelites were dealing with. You know, this was an enslaved population. They were getting whipped and beaten if they didn't meet their quotas. It was very intense, painstaking forced labor that they were put to. And then, of course, the death of their own children. And that was intended to eventually, you know, wipe out and destroy the Israelite population through, executing all of their sons. And so this is the context that leads to the Lord, he calls Moses, he says he hears the cry of the people of Israel, he hears their oppression, and so in order to convince Pharaoh to release the Israelites, what's he going to do? Right, the plagues. And how many plagues are there going to be? 10 plagues. So he's going to send these plagues upon the Egyptians in order to convince them to release the people of Israel. Some of the plagues, the first one was changing the Nile into blood. One of them was the plague of darkness. It was pitch black for 3 days straight. And one by one, Pharaoh refuses to listen to the plea of Moses to release the people. And so ultimately he's going to send the 10th plague and the greatest plague. And what is the 10th plague going to be? The 10th plague is going to be the death of the firstborn. So the death of every firstborn of the Egyptians and of their livestock. And when they see that sign, God says that Pharaoh will be convinced to release the people of Israel. So this is what leads into the celebration of the Passover ritual. So the Passover ritual was designed in order to protect the Israelites from the 10th plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn. So when the Israelites celebrated this Passover ritual, if they were in one of the homes that was protected through this ritual, they would... Can you hear me now? All right. If they were in one of the homes that was protected by this Passover ritual, then their firstborn would survive. And so that takes us into Exodus chapter 12, if you want to jump forward a little bit. So as we read through Exodus 12, we're going to get the requirements of the Passover ritual. So this is a ritual meal, and God is going to tell the Israelites exactly what they needed to do and how to celebrate the Passover properly. So we're going to read through this passage, and then we're just going to call out some of the different requirements of this ritual. So starting at the beginning of Exodus chapter 12, if we have a volunteer to read for us. Okay, Tim?
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall stand at the head of your calendar. You shall reckon it the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel, on the 10th of this month, every one of your families must procure for itself a lamb, one apiece for each household. If a family is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join the nearest household in procuring one and shall share in the lamb, in proportion to the number of persons who partake of it. The lamb must be a year old male and without blemish. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, and then with the whole assembly of Israel present, it shall be slaughtered during the evening twilight. They shall take some of its blood and apply it to the two doorposts and the lintel of every house in which they partake of the lamb. That same night they shall eat its roasted flesh with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It shall not be eaten raw or boiled, but roasted whole, with his head and shanks and inner organs. None of it must be kept beyond the next morning. Whatever is left over in the morning shall be burned up. This is how you are to eat it, with your loins girt, sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand. You shall eat like those who are in flight. It is the Passover of the Lord. For on this same night I will go through Egypt, striking down every firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt, I, the Lord. But the blood will mark the houses where you are. Seeing the blood, I will pass over you. Thus, when I strike the land of Egypt, no destructive blow will come upon you."
All right, thank you. So let's list off some of the requirements in order to celebrate the Passover. So first, when do you get the lamb? The 10th day of the first month. That would be the month of Nisan. So you select the lamb on that day. What are some of the other requirements? 1 year old lamb. So it'd be a fully mature lamb without blemish, a male lamb from the sheep or the goats. And what else? You keep it until the 14th day. So the day of the sacrifice was the 14th of the month of Nisan. And you would sacrifice it at what time of day? In the evening twilight. So after you sacrifice the lamb, you take the blood and you spread it over the doorpost so that the Lord would pass over those homes when it sees the blood. And then what else do you do regarding the lamb? You roast it. You don't boil it. What else? There's one other thing you don't do. Let's see. Yeah, you don't eat it raw. And you don't boil it. You got to roast it. Make sure all the organs are still in it, with its head and legs and inner parts.
No broken bones.
Don't break any of the bones. We didn't read that yet. That's in later on in chapter 12, but that is in there. And then let's see. Right, none of it should be kept until the next morning. So you burn anything that isn't consumed. And then as we read in verse 14, it says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." So this was instituted not as a one-time sacrifice, but as a memorial sacrifice that every year the Israelites would celebrate the Passover sacrifice. All right, so if we skip forward to verse 21 of the same chapter. I'll go ahead and read this. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Select lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is on, in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning.'" So they would use a hyssop branch to spread the blood. "For the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood of the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and you will not enter. The destroyer would not be allowed to enter your houses to slay you. All right. So then if we continue down to verse 43, we get a couple more ordinances with the Passover. We have another volunteer to read from verse 43 through 47. All right, Nancy.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the Passover statute. No foreigner may eat of it. However, every slave bought for money, you will circumcise. Then he may eat of it. But no tenant or hired worker may eat of it. It must be taken in one house. You may not take any of its meat outside the house. Shall not break any of its bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate this feast."
Okay, so there's the part, as Renee mentioned, that you're not allowed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. And then also, it says that only members of the people of Israel are to take part in the Passover sacrifice. So if you're part of the family, or a slave, and you become part of the family, you can take part of it. But if you're just passing through, or just a visitor, you wouldn't partake in the sacrifice. A couple other things that we missed. So with the sacrifice of the lamb, what else would you eat besides the meat of the lamb?
Unleavened bread.
Bitter herbs. What the significance of unleavened bread? You can make it in a hurry, exactly. Because, and there's one other line in here. How are they supposed to eat the sacrifice? Standing with your sandals on and your staff in hand, ready to take off. That's like saying you're going to eat the sacrifice with the keys in the car and, you know, ready to go. It's like you're ready to make a quick exit. So ordinarily, you're not going to eat a meal that way. You're going to sit down and relax to eat it. But the symbolism behind the unleavened bread and behind the sandals and the staff is they are beginning a journey. They are getting the heck out of Egypt, and God is going to lead them into the promised land. So this was the meal for their deliverance. And so there was this expectation, of entering onto a journey that they were supposed to have as they were eating it with this meal. All right. So I think we hit, let me look at my list here. Yeah, I think we hit most of the requirements that we're looking at with the Passover, the significant ones. So as we look at this Passover ritual, this was definitely a very important event in the history of Israel. You know, their deliverance from Egypt, their deliverance from slavery and death to be led into the promised land. But that may not necessarily be the most relevant thing for us here today. It's like, well, okay, what's the significance of this here today? But we have to understand as we look at these events in Scripture that they not only had their historical significance, but they also were symbols. And everything in here has symbolic value. My students, when I taught high school, they would always ask these questions. They're like, okay, so you're not allowed to boil it or eat it raw. Their kids are being killed. Do they really care if they boil or roast this lamb? What's the big deal? What's the significance with all these details? And I think a lot of times one of the reasons why people get lost when they read through parts of the Old Testament is there seems to be a lot of strange things in here. But as, we'll break this down as we go through it. But as we look at the significance of Egypt, what do you think the symbolic value of Egypt is? What does it represent?
Sin.
Original sin. Why do you say that?
Because we're delivered. They're being delivered, and we have been delivered.
Because they're being delivered. So ultimately, Egypt is presented symbolically in Scripture as the land of death and of slavery. And there is a death and a slavery that is worse than the slavery and death that the Israelites were subjected to in Egypt. The death, the true death, is spiritual death. the death of our souls, which separated us as a result of the fall at the beginning of Genesis, which separated us from God and blocked our path to entry into heaven. And there is a slavery which is worse than slavery to Pharaoh. Who do you think Pharaoh represents? Satan, the source of death and of oppression. So St. Paul says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That we are, by ourselves, under this bond of slavery, the effects of our sins, which we can't atone for. You know, each one of us has sinned, and there's nothing that we can do to break free of that. We're in the kingdom of darkness under the slavery of Satan through our own merits. And so there is a death and a form of slavery which is far worse than what the Israelites experienced. And so when we jump forward into the New Testament and we look at the coming of Jesus Christ, this is going to take on a whole new meaning when we look at Christ, because ultimately he is going to come in order to deliver us from eternal death and from slavery to sin. So we're going to jump forward into the New Testament now. We're going to pull a little bit from the Gospel of John, a little bit from the Gospel of Luke. But from John chapter 12, and we're not going to read this. You can read through this on your own if you would like. John chapter 12, we're going to look at the ministry of Christ as he's making his final entry into Jerusalem. Before he enters Jerusalem, he's going to stop in Bethany, visit Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And at the beginning of chapter 12 in verse 1, it says 6 days before the Passover. So the way that the Jews calculate days, the Passover would be celebrated on what day of the month of Nisan? The 14th day. So they would count the 14th as 1, 13th, 12th, 11th, 10th. 9th. So the chapter 12 begins on the 9th of Nisan. And then if we jump forward to chapter 12, verse 12, it says, the next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So the day after the 9th of Nisan would be the 10th day of Nisan. So what's going on in Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan? There's huge crowds gathering in Jerusalem. What are they going there for? To celebrate the Passover. There's this historian called Josephus. He gives us an estimate as to how many Jews would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He estimates that the city population would have swelled to 3 million people. 3 million Jews would be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. How many lambs do you think that would require for the Passover? That would be a lot of lambs. So we're talking hundreds of thousands of lambs. I don't know how many people would go to one lamb, what the ratio would be. I have no idea. But you would have, on the 10th of Nisan was the day that the shepherds, who would have all these lambs that they would be tending in the surrounding countryside, would bring those lambs into Jerusalem. Those were the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. They had to meet certain requirements. They had to be unblemished, things like that. They would bring those in on the 10th of Nisan. So you had hundreds of thousands of lambs coming into the city. And that was the day that Jesus Christ decided to enter the city of Jerusalem, the 10th day of Nisan. So as we look at the Passover meal, one element of the Passover meal that we haven't covered yet is the wine. They would drink wine at the Passover meal. Does anyone happen to know offhand how many cups of wine, how many segments there would be within the Passover ritual? Some of you are holding up your hands. 4. So there were 4 cups of wine that were drank, and each one of those had an important symbolic value. The first one was the cup of blessing. And so they would have that. That was the preliminary meal, and they would have that with some dishes of herbs. And the Passover ritual was something that the Jews did every year, so they were very familiar with the ritual. All of the Jews from the time that they were little kids, it would have been, you know, drilled into them as to how to celebrate the Passover ritual. So all the Jews would have known exactly how this ritual was going to progress. The second part, they would recount the Passover narrative, the story of what happened with the Israelites being delivered from Egypt and why it was significant. And then they would have the second cup of wine. The third part of the meal is when they would eat the sacrificed lamb along with the unleavened bread, and they would drink the third cup. And the third cup was known as the cup of redemption. Symbolized the blood of the lamb. And then they would sing the Hallel hymn. And then the final part of the Passover meal was the most important cup. The fourth cup was called the cup of consummation. So that was the climax of the Passover meal. And the most important part would be the fourth cup. Cup of wine. Yeah, they would drink wine for these four cups. So, as I mentioned, this ritual would have been deeply ingrained in the Jews, and they would, in their minds, they would have known exactly how things were progressing. When Christ went to celebrate the Last Supper with his apostles, what type of meal was that? He says to two of his apostles, Peter and John, he says, go into the city and find a room and prepare the Passover so I may eat it with my disciples. So this is a Passover meal. And as Christ is celebrating the Last Supper, he starts to change things about the ritual. And this is where it gets really, really interesting, because as I said, the Jews would have known exactly how things are progressing. And any change is going to have important symbolic value, and the apostles are going to be taking careful note, you know, if something's changing, why is it changing? What's significant about this? And so, what does he change? Third part of the meal. That's the part where you ordinarily eat the flesh of the lamb along with unleavened bread. Christ takes the bread. And he says, this is my body, which is given up for you. He transforms the bread into his own flesh. And then the chalice, instead of the cup of wine symbolizing the blood of the lamb, he says, take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the chalice of my blood. And he changes it into his own blood. So what is the change that's happening here? Jesus Christ is taking the place of the Passover lamb. He is putting himself in the position of the Passover lamb. That's the change that happens. So this is transforming from a ritual where you have the sacrifice of this lamb, and people eat the flesh of the lamb, and now it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus Christ, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. That's how John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ, the Lamb of sacrifice. And so Christ institutes the new covenant in his blood. He says, this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant. So we had the old covenant under the Mosaic law with the old Passover. And when he says there's a new covenant, in case it wasn't explicit enough for the apostles or anyone reading scripture, he explicitly says this is the new covenant. So as he makes this transformation, he is now instituting the new and eternal covenant. So then, in Matthew and Mark, in those two Gospels, it mentions that right after he does this, they sing a hymn. That's the Hallel hymn. And what is supposed to happen right after the Hallel hymn? Fourth cup. And the fourth cup, as I said, is the most important. That's the cup of consummation. So when Christ transformed the wine, he says, this is the chalice of my blood. That was the third cup. So they sing the Hallel hymn, and then what does Christ do? He says, all right, we're leaving. He gets up and goes. So if you're one of the apostles sitting there, you're going to be like, whoa, wait a second, what's going on here? He left without the fourth cup, without the most important part. He just leaves. All right, so continuing through as we look at the Gospel of John, let's go to John 18. Verse 38. Let's start with verse 37, actually. Someone want to read 37 and 38 for us? Go ahead, Bill. Okay, so what is Pilate doing with Jesus Christ here? What's that?
Washing his hands.
Yeah, he ultimately he washes his hands. Pilate doesn't want any part in this execution. So, in terms of the Roman procedure, what's he doing here? The legal procedure. Yeah, he's examining him. He's questioning the witness. He's examining him. And so he examines him, and he finds within him, as he says to the Jewish people, no crime, no fault. So Pilate declares that Jesus Christ is innocent or unblemished. This is the time that they would take the lambs in before the priests in the temple, and the priests would need to examine the lambs to determine whether they had a blemish or not, to certify that they were fit for the sacrifice of the Passover. And so they would look to make sure that they weren't lame or missing an eye or something like that. So as the lambs were being examined, Christ was being examined by Pilate, and Pilate declares him to be without blemish. So as we continue on through John, if we look at John 19, we'll read from verse 16. It says, then he handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. So I want to look back at one of the Passover regulations. So in order to prepare the Passover lamb, how was it to be cooked? It was to be roasted, not boiled or eaten raw. So what's up with that? Well, how do you roast a lamb? You got to put it on a spit, and you roast it over a fire. So how do you go about putting a lamb on a spit? Yeah, you need some wood, and you're going to put the lamb long ways on a piece of wood that you're going to spin around over the spit. But so the lamb doesn't just continue to circle around that wood, you would need a crossbar. So if you can see the picture up here, I don't know if you can see it real well, but that's a picture of the lambs that they would have on a piece of wood with the crossbar. So what's going on in Jerusalem right now? You have hundreds of thousands of lambs who are placed on wooden crosses who would be carried through the streets at this point. You know, after they were sacrificed, they would be put on these crosses so that they could then be roasted and the people could consume them. So that's what's going on through the streets of Jerusalem as Christ, the true Lamb of God, takes up his cross, starts walking through the streets. That's one of those things the high school kids are like, what's with this? Doesn't God have more important things to be doing than worrying about these details? Well, no, every one of these details is absolutely significant because the sacrifice of the Passover lamb had to foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ. All right, so the next parallel we can look at is the blood. What would you do with the blood of the lamb? You would spread it above the doorpost on the wood of the doorpost. So the parallel with that is the blood of Christ running down on the wood of the cross. You know, they would spread the wood over the wooden doorpost, and then we have the blood of the coming down on the cross. And then as we get to John 19, verse 29, let's start with verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, important line there, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A bowl full of cheap wine, or some of your translations may say vinegar, stood there. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it up to his mouth. Is it any accident that hyssop was used there? Probably not. And then when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we have a couple things going on there. One is the hyssop, and the second is the cheap wine. What's going on with that cheap wine? That's the fourth cup of the Passover meal. When Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Lord, and this is after the first three cups of the Passover, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, take this cup from me, but not your will, but my will be done. What cup is he talking about? What's necessary to fulfill and to consummate the meal? It's going to require the sacrifice of his life. And so he can't drink the fourth cup until the meal is completed with the sacrifice of the Lamb. So right before he dies on the cross, he takes the fourth cup, and then he says, it is finished, or it is consummated, and gives up his spirit. And if there's any doubt of the parallel here with the Passover, right in the next verse, verse 31, since it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation, 14th of Nisan, what happened on the 14th of Nisan? With the Passover, that was the day to sacrifice the Passover lambs. What time were the lambs supposed to be sacrificed? In the evening twilight, that would be the ninth hour, 3 p.m. What time did Christ die upon the cross? 3 p.m. Okay, if we continue reading. From verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. What's the real reason why they didn't break his bones? Because he's the lamb of sacrifice and you're not allowed to break the bones of the Passover sacrifice. Now, the lamb, how do you sacrifice a lamb if you're not going to break any of its bones? You take a knife and you pierce the lamb with the knife. What happens in verse 34? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. When they pierced the Passover lambs, they would collect the blood in basins and take that into the temple as part of the sacrifice. When they pierced the side of Christ, out came the blood and water. A few points that I want to draw out with the Passover sacrifice. The Passover was not just a one-time event for the people of Israel. God commanded that it should be kept as a memorial. It should be done again and again and again as a memorial sacrifice. So Christ, at the Last Supper, says, "Do this in memory of me." So what he's instituting with the true Passover sacrifice is it is to be a memorial. It is not a one-time event, but he commands the apostles, do this in memory of me. Continue to do this as a memorial action. So the Last Supper was the participation in the Passover meal, and every Mass that's celebrated from that point forward is a participation in the true Passover sacrifice. So when we eat, when we consume the Eucharist, the bread and wine that becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the flesh of Jesus Christ, that is our participation in the true Passover sacrifice. So we're eating the flesh of the Lamb that was sacrificed 2,000 years ago on the hill of Calvary. So what is the Mass from God's perspective? From God's perspective, this is the Passover sacrifice. And the original Passover was meant to deliver the Israelites from two things: slavery and death. This is the sacrifice of the true Passover Lamb that is meant to liberate us from slavery to sin and to pay the infinite price that's necessary so that we're no longer slaves to Satan and to save us from eternal death. So to go up and to receive the Eucharist worthily in a state of grace is to participate in the Passover meal. And this is the action that delivers us from eternal death. And so when we're at Mass, it's very important for us to realize the significance of what this event is. It's our participation in the sacrifice of Christ. And what this should do is help to link in our minds the connection between the Last Supper, the Mass, and the sacrifice of Calvary. It is all one single Passover sacrifice. The one sacrifice that can take away sin. What kind of bread do we use at Mass? Unleavened bread. Why do we use unleavened bread? Because it's the Passover sacrifice. So, all right. So a few other things that I want to look at first. When we look at this interpretation of Scripture, I like to always go back to the Church Fathers. And the reason why it's important is to connect our faith to the, is this what we're learning today about Scripture? Is this the proper interpretation of Scripture? Is this what the early church believed? Is this the teaching that Christ actually handed on to the apostles and from the apostles to the early generation of Christians? I'm going to read a quote to you from 1 Corinthians. I'll flip there real quickly. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The third cup, I'm not sure if I mentioned this or not, in the Jewish Passover, they called the cup of blessing. That was the name of the third cup. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, St. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless." That's the Passover, the third cup of the Passover meal. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So he's talking about the Eucharist, the Mass, and he's saying that it's the Passover. The third cup of the Passover is the blood of Christ. And the bread that we eat becomes the body of Christ, the flesh of the Passover sacrifice. So St. Paul is making this connection explicitly that the Mass is the Passover sacrifice. So we see it in Scripture. We see, St. Paul. We see an example of it there. And I also want to look at some quotes from the early centuries of the church just to show the continuity of this teaching. Now, one thing about looking for quotes regarding the Passover on the early church. What is the English translation of the word Passover? You could translate it as Passover, but there's another word that we use commonly. Thanksgiving, no. Seder, no. It's not Seder.
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper, no. The English translation of the word Passover is Easter. We translate the word Passover as Easter in English. In Latin, it's Pascha. So you can see a little more literary connection. In Greek and Latin, it's Pascha. Peshach in Hebrew. Pascha in Greek and Latin. It comes into English as Easter. So can we find any examples in the early church where they're talking about Easter? Well, it's kind of like finding hay in a haystack. It's everywhere. So, you know, you can... You know, I don't want to just throw a couple quotes because that doesn't give you an idea of just how prevalent this is. But in terms of the church's understanding, why do they call, you know, our celebration of Easter, why do they call that the Passover? Because they recognized that the true Passover was the Passover of Jesus Christ, his death, and then his resurrection. And so there's quotes all over, but I just pulled a couple of these. These are the first few that I could grab offline that really make this connection explicitly. This is from St. Cyprian of Carthage in North Africa. This is coming from the middle 200s. And he's talking about the unity of the Catholic Church in this document, but it's pretty. You can see pretty explicitly that, you know, what he says about the Eucharist. I'll read this quote. He says, "So too the sacred meaning of the Passover lies essentially in the fact, laid down in Exodus, that the Lamb, slain as a type, or a foreshadowing, of Christ, should be eaten in one single home. God says the word, 'In one house shall it be eaten, you shall not cast its flesh outside.' The flesh of Christ and the Lord's sacred body cannot be cast outside, nor have believers any other home but the one church." So what he's saying here is that Christ founded one church. You eat the one Passover meal. You do not eat the Passover meal anywhere else. Stay within the church to eat the Passover meal. But what's pretty implicit in here is when he says that the Passover, the Lamb, is a type for Christ. And that it's his flesh, the flesh of Christ. Quote here from St. Augustine. He says, this is coming, St. Augustine would be 300s. "And the Jews' Passover was a shadow of the future. And why a shadow? It was a prophetic imitation of Christ to come, a prophecy of him who on that day was to suffer for us, so that the shadow might vanish and the light come, that the sign may pass away and the truth be retained. The Jews therefore held the Passover in a shadowy form, but we in the light." So the Jews had the original shadow form of the Passover, which was meant to prepare for the true Passover in Jesus Christ. So we can find, you know, a lot of quotes throughout the early church. You know, there's entire documents written, you know, on the Passover, the true Passover. So, all right. So what I'd encourage you to do, you know, when we see these parallels and, you know, how God lined things up in the Old Testament knowing what would happen thousands of years in the future and how he lined these up to perfectly align with Christ, you know, it's one thing to say, wow, that's pretty amazing. You know, look at these parallels. Look at how Christ lined all of this up. But I encourage you to allow it to sink in deeper. And to really penetrate into your understanding of what's going on at Mass. And that takes some time of reflecting on these details. But to recognize when we're there at Mass, that this is not just a service. It's not just us praying. It's not just music. And it's not just the priest's homily. You know, however great that may be, or however poor that might be sometimes. That's not what it's all about. The most important thing that's happening is that the sacrifice that's offered on that altar is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, which is consummated on Calvary. So Calvary, the sacrifice of Christ, is extended through time and through space so that when we come to Mass, we can participate in the Last Supper and be at the very foot of Calvary. And so this... affects all sorts of details about how we celebrate the Mass. You know, why do we have priests in the church? What's a priest? Definition of a priest. A priest is a representative of Christ, but in a more general sense, you know, in terms of other religions having priests too.
Sacrifice.
Someone who offers a sacrifice. You know, Protestant churches do not have a sacrifice. That's when they left the church, they were very explicit that they do not accept the Passover sacrifice. And so they don't have priests. They call them pastors or ministers or clergymen, but they're very explicit that they do not have priests because they do not have the sacrifice. In the Catholic Church, why do we have priests? Because we have the sacrifice. What is an altar? It's where you have a sacrifice. So the church architecture and our terminology is all designed around the reality that it's the Passover sacrifice being celebrated there. All right, so I'll open it up for any questions or comments or thoughts that anyone might have. I think we do have an extra mic over here. Is this on? There we go. Where was it?
Okay, so Jesus eats this Passover, and then the next day, there's supposed to be this other Passover, it's like celebrating the Passover twice. Once when all the people are doing it, and Jesus sacrificed the night before. So why was there a
The quote-unquote Passover discrepancy. That's a good catch for those of you who are very meticulous with details. If the sacrifice was supposed to be on the 14th of Nisan on Good Friday, when you would sacrifice the lamb, then you would have to eat the meal that evening. Christ celebrated his Last Supper Thursday before the sacrifice happened. So what's with that? And you'll actually, some people will try and draw these conflicts between John's Gospel, which puts the timeline with the sacrifice on Friday, and they'll say the other synoptics have a different timeline. So you get into all this, you know, all this speculation. So how do we clear that up? There were two main groups of Jews in Jerusalem. The main group were the Sadducees, and the Jews in other parts of the world, the main group were the Pharisees. There were two different traditions as to when they would celebrate the actual Passover meal, based on, you know, I'd have to reread all the research, but you know, it has part to do with the lunar cycles and how they structured their day. But in short, the calendars were, the liturgical calendars of the Pharisees and Sadducees were offset by a day. So the Pharisees, and Christ most often aligned himself with the Pharisees, and where he was from in Galilee, they would have celebrated the Passover feast on that Thursday, and then the Sadducees in Jerusalem would have celebrated it on the Friday. So there was actually, depending on which group you belong to, two different times, and that would have made it a lot easier for them to sacrifice hundreds of thousands of lambs if you had 2 days to do it instead of one. So from a practical standpoint, that was actually probably pretty helpful. But the other thing to think about is how incredible it is that God lined up the sequence of events so that there would actually be two separate liturgical calendars at play so that Christ could celebrate the Last Supper first and then be the sacrifice for the meal. So the way that this lines up, it adds like a little bit more complexity to it. And you're like, yeah, God had this planned out really well, that it would work out this way. So that's it's just the two liturgical calendars between the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, you know.
Father, could you explain to us? I know this to be true, but could you explain for the sake of everybody that every time we have a Mass, it's not celebrating again the new death of Jesus. That it's not, you know, that we're not celebrating it as it was happening every time, again and again and again, the death of Jesus.
Right. And that, so that's a criticism that sometimes people level against Catholics is, you know, are we re-sacrificing Jesus Christ? Is he sacrificed again and again and again? And does that mean that his sacrifice wasn't complete? You know, if you have to do it again and again and again. And so the answer to that is it is one Passover sacrifice. So Christ gave himself in a bloody form once and for all on Calvary. That was an infinite sacrifice. And then our participation in that sacrifice is extended across time. So the application of that sacrifice to us here today and us consuming the flesh of Christ so that we can be receive the benefits of that continues through time. But it's the one single sacrifice. So it is not a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is not sacrificed in a bloody manner again and again and again. It's our participation in the one sacrifice extended across time and space. So I think understanding it within the context of the Passover helps to clarify that, because you know there's the one sacrifice of the lamb, and then there's your participation in it through consuming the meal. So, but it, you know, there's just the one sacrifice. All right, any other questions? All right. Well, hopefully for many of you, this is you know, a new way of looking at the Eucharist, a different lens through which to see it. And like I said, the next time, you know, some of you might have been familiar with some of those parallels, but the next time we're going to look at a little more obscure topic, the heavenly sanctuary. Let's see. And there is food afterwards. They made some, what do you have back there, Renee? Ham and bean soup, so everyone's welcome. I'm sure there's plenty, so anyone who wants to stick around and socialize a little bit is free to do so. But with that, we'll go ahead and end with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of the sacrifice of your Son upon Calvary. And we thank you also for establishing that as a memorial that we can participate in to this very day. We thank you for your precious blood and the flesh that you offer to us each day that the Mass is celebrated, and for the effects that that has in giving life to our souls, freeing us from slavery to Satan, and opening up the path to eternal life. We ask that you deepen our understanding of the Eucharist so that we may never take it for granted, but always rejoice and have reverence for the incredible gifts that you give us in the Holy Mass. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right, thank you, everyone. We'll see you next week. Thank you.